Well, I apologize if I'm not a better song leader, but that was great. We got to sing all verses. Acts chapter 8 is where we are this evening. We've already read it. A small passage, and yet there's a lot here for us to look at. It starts out telling us that Saul approved of his execution, and his is Stephen. Stephen was one of the seven chosen to serve the physical needs of the early church. He was a deacon. He was full of the Spirit, and he was doing great works in the name of Jesus. But he came against great opposition. He was before the council, and they charged him with false crimes, and they stoned him. And Stephen died for Jesus. He was a martyr. And this evening, we're going to look at what happened as a result of Stephen's death. All that is kind of before Acts 8:1. All that is kind of the end of chapter 7. Stephen is stoned as a martyr, and the church is trying to figure out what to do. So before we get into it, let us pray together again. Gracious God, Lord, we thank you again for a chance to come to your word. Father, it is good and right that we are here together. Father, it is good that on this day of rest you have given us, we are coming to your word. Father, I just pray for us. I pray for our hearts that you would open them with your Spirit. Father, I pray that we would be receptive to your truths. I pray that you would build our faith. Father, we confess that we are a people of fleeting passions. We are a people of wavering faith. We need to be strengthened and we need to be encouraged. So, Father, do that work in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke, who's the author of Acts and also the gospel that bears his name, draws attention to a threefold cause and effect in these verses here. First, we see that Stephen's martyrdom brought great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Right after Stephen died, it started that very day. We also read that in verse 1, Saul was there, and he approved of it. Now, as you know, Saul becomes very important later on in the New Testament. He becomes Paul, and he ends up writing 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament. Second thing we see is the great persecution here led to a great dispersion. In verse 2 of Acts 8, it tells us that there was great lamentation over Stephen. I'm sorry, it's actually in verse 1 here. It says, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, all except the apostles. Everybody left. That was the second chain of event that happened. And the third one is this. The dispersion and persecution resulted in widespread evangelism. In fact, the word used in that verse for scatter, if you were to look it up in the original language, it has the idea of purpose behind it. They weren't just scattered randomly, but they were deliberately scattered. It's kind of the idea of if you're planting grass seeds, you're not just dumping it in one spot, you're purposely spreading it. And so too was the church in Jerusalem because of this persecution scattered. Verse 3 tells us that Saul was ravaging the church, literally going from house to house, looking for Christians, dragging them off and putting them in prison. And because of this persecution, they scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, again, all except for the apostles who stayed behind. And then we have this surprising sentence in verse 4. Take a look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now the church is being persecuted, and keep this in mind. At this point in time, the church is not an institution. The church is people. It's people. People are being taken from their home. People are being thrown in prison. Some people are being killed, and this is a result of people following Jesus. So these people leave. They leave Jerusalem, and verse 4 tells us they continue to preach and share Jesus. The very thing that brought about this persecution, they keep doing. Now, this is just hard to fathom. Let's be honest with ourselves for a moment. Most of us don't really experience anything like this in our life. The most significant persecution that we might incur is because we don't let our kids play in a baseball league when the games are on Sunday morning, right? It seems like every sports league now wants to play on Sundays, and that's really tough if you want to go to church. Truthfully, in my life, I confess, I've never faced anything more than a momentary ridicule for my faith. But these people here were facing real, imminent danger for being Christians. And yet they continue to go about being a faithful witness to Jesus, just as he commanded them to do. Now, as I was studying this passage this week, there were four questions that kind of kept coming to my mind. Four questions that I said to myself, I have to answer these if I want to understand this passage. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. We're going to look at these four questions. They're rather simple, and the answers are really simple as well. And yet, I think they're what will unlock this passage for us. And the first one is this. Why were they scattered? Now, we already read there was a persecution. Right. There was a persecution. But more importantly, why did this persecution come about? Well, yeah, we read Stephen was a faithful witness, and the people didn't like that. There's actually a deeper reason here that is difficult maybe for us to accept. If you'll flip a few pages over to the left to Acts chapter 1, we'll see where this persecution really comes from. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, this is Jesus before he ascends into heaven. And he says this to those gathered there in Acts 1, 8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but Judea, which is the next region out, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In other words, why were they scattered? It was part of God's plan. Jesus said it was going to happen. You see, God's providence sometimes causes events that we don't understand. But the reality is, it's for our benefit. The people here probably did not want to be scattered because of a persecution. And yet the plan from the very beginning was for them to not remain in Jerusalem, but to take the gospel message and, like spreading grass seed on your lawn, to go out and bear fruit. And yet, this is what it took for it to happen. You know, my last name is Shear, which is kind of a shepherding last name, Shear, sheep, right? One of the things I can tell you, I don't know a lot about sheep, but I do know how shepherds keep track of their sheep. There's a couple of methods. One can involve taking a knife and cutting notches in an ear in a certain pattern so they know that's my sheep, no, that's his sheep. Or the more modern method is to actually pierce their ear with a little tag, you know, says, hey, this is my sheep. Now, when a sheep gets its ear pierced or notched, I can guarantee you it's not pleasant. And the sheep has no understanding why the shepherd would ever do anything like that. And yet, it's for the sheep's benefit. It's so the shepherd cannot lose that sheep, so the shepherd can keep track of it, and so that sheep can bear fruit for the shepherd, which would be the wool, right? You know, often for us, I think we're like, well, we are sheep. We're described as sheep. We don't understand in God's providence why a certain situation or events are happening. We don't know. But we do know whom we belong to. We do know we have a good shepherd. We do know that God's plan is better than ours, even if we can't see how it will turn out. This teaching, is it difficult? Yes, it is. Is it true? Yes, it is. And the people here in Acts 8, why were they scattered? Because God's plan for them was not to remain in Jerusalem with the gospel, but to take it to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And he accomplished this through the persecution. Now, second question is this. The second question that came to my mind is, why would they keep preaching? The preaching of the word was what caused the persecution. What kind of faith do these people have to keep doing the very thing that caused the persecution? I believe the reason why is they had counted the cost and found that following Jesus was worth it. They had determined that Jesus was worth it. Not just believing in him with their lips, but putting their faith into action. In fact, the Gospel of John, which I preached from this morning, one of the neat things about that gospel is the word faith in that gospel is never anything but a verb. It's always a verb. It's always a belief unto action. And these people here had that kind of faith. To them, it was worth preaching the gospel, even if it meant being thrown in prison. Paul wrote about this in Philippians 3:8, a verse you probably have heard and read before, I pray. But he said this, he said, "Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul draws a line in the sand. He says, over on this side, we have everything the world can offer. And over here, we have Jesus. And this side is better every time. It's like he puts a scale and he says, here's everything in the world and here's Jesus and what he has to offer. and this side is always more substantial. Everything else compared to knowing Christ is rubbish. That's how great our Savior is. What a perspective. To value Jesus above all things, including homes, job, reputation, your life even. You know, my diagnosis for myself and for you is this. I think we view Jesus as too small. Our view of God is not big enough, powerful enough, or worth enough. There is times, I think, when we would have a hard time saying we count everything else as rubbish compared to Jesus. And the reason why is we may not quite fully understand all that Jesus gives us. You know, let us be introspective for just a minute here and think about how we have counted the cost in our own lives. What does it say about our view of God when we have a hard time going to church? You are all here tonight, so you get credit, okay? But let's just be honest. Sometimes the things that we know are valuable, we know them in our head, going to church, prayer, these things, there's other things that get in the way. And I'm not saying there's other things that aren't you have to do. I understand. But what does it say about our view of God when we neglect prayer or reading the Word? What does it say about our view of God when we hold tightly to our money or our earthly possessions as if it will ever do us much good? You know, I'm convinced when I don't pick up my Bible to read it or sit down to pray or make time to worship God in my life, it's not because I don't know the value of those things. It's because I sometimes just don't value God enough. I'm convinced that sometimes my lack of faith is due to a low view of God and a small view of what Jesus has done for me. If you think about it, if you truly believe that this right here is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, the God of the universe, the Creator, the sovereign King of Kings, why don't we read it more? Why don't we hide it in our hearts more? Let's be honest with ourselves and our perspective. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty here. Well, maybe just a little bit, but maybe just a little. Do you consider all things rubbish compared to following after Him? It's worth it when we follow Jesus because God wins. It's worth it when we choose to follow Him. It's worth it when we choose to obey Him. Paul calls this in Romans 8, he calls it the weight of glory. That phrase is really helpful for me because it's almost like it's pressing on you all the time. If you have a backpack on and you're hiking, you notice that after a while, and it's always visible and always on you. And to Paul, this idea of the weight of glory is, in the end, it will all be okay because God wins. In the end, it will all be okay because He will take away every tear. In the end, Jesus wins and we get the victory. And that reality should weigh on us and we should feel it in our day-to-day life. And when we consider the world and when we consider Christ, when we consider following after things here or consider following after a Heavenly Father, that weight should affect us and make us say, I'm going to follow Christ. Do you feel that weight? You know, there's a game we play at my house when I get home from work for the day, and I guess to come up with a name for it, the game would be called Daddy Lies on the Ground and All the Kids Jump on Him. Maybe you have a game like this at your house. It's my son Colin really likes it. He's my youngest. He's 2.5, and he's fearless, which is not always a good combination in this game. But basically, he gets on the couch, and he launches himself at me like he's a cliff diver, you know, diving off of into a pool of water. And he trusts me that I'm going to catch him. I mean, without doubt, he has no fear whatsoever. I'm like wrestling one of the other ones, and I look out the corner of my eye, and he's launching himself. I got to turn around and catch him, or else he is just going to pancake it on the ground. He trusts me. He shows his trust by launching himself without reservation into the air. Now, I wonder, it's a silly example, but do we trust our Heavenly Father the same way? Not that we should be launching ourselves off cliffs. You guys know I'm not saying that. But do you trust Him that He will catch you? Do you trust Him that it will be all okay in the end? That following Him, even though it might cost us on this end, won't cost us on the other end. See, how big is your Heavenly Father? And we see the faith in Acts 8 that these Christians had here is one who trusts in the Heavenly Father who can catch all His children. They trust their Father in heaven more than they fear men. That's the faith I want. I don't know about you. Now, the third question that came to my mind from this passage is this. A little different line of thought. Who does the preaching? Who does the preaching in this verse or in this section? Take a look again at verse 4 of chapter 8. It says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So who is this? Who are the ones who are scattered? It is everyone. Actually, it's everyone except the apostles. Remember, the apostles stayed behind in Jerusalem. They're not part of this. The apostles had no part in spreading the gospel to Samaria here. It's the average Christian who did the job. In fact, this statement here that they preached the word is a little bit misleading. The Greek expression does not necessarily mean that they, it doesn't mean anything more than they shared the good news, okay? So in other words, the people weren't necessarily, you know, preparing sermons and doing it like that. It's more that they were just day-to-day sharing the good news of Jesus in their life. And the early church had a lot of success in spreading the gospel and gaining converts for Christ. But the work was not done exclusively by the pastors. The work was done by the people. In many ways, these amateur, nameless missionaries were the stars of the early church. Now, let's apply this to us. So whose job is it to preach the word? Now, yes, it is the pastors. Yes, it's the teaching elders, right? We get it. Check. Okay. But you don't get off the hook quite that easily. Look at the example here in Acts 8. It tells us that Philip goes about preaching the word in Samaria. Now, a few things about this. A few things about Philip preaching the word in Samaria. Philip is not an apostle. He's a deacon. He was given the ministry of the physical needs of God's people, the mercy ministry. But did that mean he no longer had to share Jesus with others? Apparently not. Philip and the others who are scattered make it a point to continue to preach the gospel as they go. Also notice where Philip goes. He goes to Samaria. Now, anytime you read in the New Testament the phrase Samaria, you have to picture a frown coming over the face of Jews. They did not like Samaria. It's really hard for us, I think, sometimes to understand this. And to understand here the boldness of Philip going to preach to the Samaritans. He is very bold in doing this. The hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans had lasted 1,000 years. It began with the breakup of the monarchy in the 10th century when the 10 tribes defected, making Samaria their capital instead of Jerusalem. And only two of the tribes remained loyal to Jerusalem. Samaria was then captured by the Assyrians and the inhabitants were deported. And when the Samaritans returned from exile in the 4th century, they built a revival temple on Mount Gerizim. And they repudiated all the Old Testament scriptures except the Pentateuch. So the Samaritans were despised by the Jews as hybrids, both in race and religion. They were heretics to them. They were schismatics. And anytime you read Samaritans, you're supposed to kind of, the average Jew was pretty wary. And yet Philip has the boldness to not only go, but to go and preach there. Now back to us. Do you know it is your responsibility to be a witness for Christ? Yes, we need pastors. Yes, it is great for us to support missionaries. But you are called to be a witness for Christ. Matthew 28 makes that clear, Jesus' words there. God has uniquely placed every single one of you to be a faithful witness for him right where you are today. It may be your coworkers, maybe your classmates, maybe your family, maybe the family next door. There are people in your life that God has put you in contact with, and it is your privilege to be a witness to Jesus for them. I can't do it for you. And children in the room, that goes for you as well. I don't read any qualifier here on age. They went preaching the word. And sometimes, just like it was for Philip, it may be hard. You see, I bet you there are Samaritans in your life. For many of us, the Samaritans might be our family. Often there's a hostility between those in our extended family who aren't Christians, maybe, and who are. There might be a hostility there that makes your family the hardest place in the most difficult missionary field you have. And it can be difficult and humbling to share the gospel to them. And yet we're called to do it. You don't have to preach a sermon, but you do have to be a faithful witness to Jesus. Now, the last question I had about this passage is this. Number 4, what did their work produce? What did their work produce? Take a look at verse 8. Well, actually, we'll pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 8. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. What did their work produce? It produced miracles, but more importantly, it produced joy. There was much joy in that city. The gospel went forward with power. We saw that because there was converts. People believed. People believed because the Holy Spirit is at work. Scripture tells us that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Anytime somebody believes in their heart that Jesus is Lord, the Holy Spirit has done a work. We know that the Holy Spirit's working. We see the miracles there as well. But those things produce joy, much joy in that city. This city here of Samaria had an influx of Christian refugees. Christians and Samaritans, Jewish Christians, were mixing. And the gospel was preached and shared. Miracles were there. And there was great joy for all the parties involved. Notice, though, it doesn't say people were happy. Joy, as you know, is different than happiness. One of my favorite Puritans, a man named Thomas Watson, he defined joy like this. And I find this a helpful definition. He says, "It is a delightful passion. It is contrary to sorrow. Joy is not a mere imagination, but it is rational and arises from the sense of God's love and favor. Joy is so real a thing that it makes a sudden change in a person and turns mourning into melody." That's what the gospel brings. It is rational. And it arises from a sense of God's love and favor. When you understand the gospel, when you understand that your sins are forgiven, they are paid for on the cross of Jesus, and his righteousness that he lived is placed on your account, you realize it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. It changes your perspective, and you are granted joy. Joy is based on having God's love and favor. Happiness is based on our external circumstances. That's the difference. Joy is God's love and favor, happiness, circumstances. These people here had no reason to be happy. People were dying for their faith. They left their home unexpectedly. People were being put in prison. There's no happiness there. We don't need to make light of it. I guarantee you this was a difficult, difficult time. But there was great joy. Joy. You see, these Christians had a big view of God in his love and favor. They knew the riches they had in Christ. Despite circumstances, they had joy. Now, the world tries to find peace and joy in things that never satisfy. The world says this phrase, I mean, even with the earthquake, you see this on the news, and this phrase, to me, it sums up what the world tries to do, and it says things like, "Our thoughts and prayers are with you." People say that all the time. Those people aren't praying. I don't even know what that phrase means. "Our thoughts and prayers are with you." That's an empty phrase that means nothing. And that's what the world has to offer. The world, during difficult circumstances, says, "Our thoughts and prayers are with you." And we say, as Christians, God wins. God's in control. It's going to be okay. There is joy. Things are difficult. It may not be happy, but there is joy. When the world tells us we have peace and joy, it tells us we'll have it when we have enough stuff. It tells us we'll have these things when we're healthy and in shape, when we're in charge, or maybe we make the right people, we elect them to be in charge. But joy, true joy, and true peace come from knowing God's love and favor, from trusting in a heavenly Father who can catch you, when realizing that Jesus is worth more than everything else in this world. Jesus in John chapter 16 verse 20 through 22, I've been on a John kick recently, so might as well keep it going. He said these words, though, about, he said these words that apply to our passage in Acts 8. In John 16, 20, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. You will have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Comforting words. Jesus told us to expect times when we would weep and lament while the world is happy. There will be times of great difficulty, and nothing will make those times undifficult, to make up a word. The Christians in Acts 8 face this. They were thrown in prison, killed, and had to leave their home. Yet they continued to preach the gospel. They continued to believe in a heavenly Father who would take care of them. And they had great joy. Jesus told us that no one will be able to take your joy from you. Why? Because it's not based on anything on this earth. It's based on God. Paul says this in Romans 8:38. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God wins. That's why it's all okay. You see, following Jesus might cost us, and let us not dress it up. It costs the Christians in Acts 8 dearly, but it is always worth it. In following Jesus, we find great joy and peace, joy that nothing can take away, and peace that is everlasting. I pray that we would be like the Christians in Acts 8, trusting in our Heavenly Father, sharing Christ with one another, and being full of joy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this example of faith we have in Acts 8. We thank you that, Father, we know persecutions can arise, difficult times not just can come, but they will come, Lord. And yet you are still in charge. Your hand of providence is still working. Father, your plan is not thwarted. And Lord, good comes of it, though we may not understand. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can have joy in the midst of sorrow. We thank you, Father, that you have given us opportunities to exercise our faith. Father, I pray that we would take this truth from tonight and we would live it out this week. Father, I pray that we would look for opportunities with those around us to share Christ, Father, to be a faithful witness, Father, to just faithfully proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness. Father, may we be so filled with your love that it just flows out from us. Father, may our cup runneth over, and may others see the glory of Jesus in us and long for it. Father, may your Spirit work. We pray you do this work.